We are in week four of our Worshiping Church series. So if you are new or you're tuning in for the first time, we are taking 6 weeks total. So we're over halfway through and we're talking about worship. And we wanted to ask and answer some questions. You know, what is worship? How do we worship? Why do we sing? What would make a church a worshiping church? And so the goal for this series that we're doing is to biblically answer these questions, you know, biblically, and to have a biblical worldview. What is worship? But also my desire has been that this series would be just super practical around why we do some of the things that we do as Christians, and practical in the sense that, hey, let's begin to put some of these things into practice as a church. So I won't recap everything that we've talked about the past 3 weeks. I would encourage you to go back and listen on our website. But we've spent the first 2 weeks really talking about what worship is and how a proper view of worship shapes our worldview. So again, just to restate it, all human beings are worshipers. We are always worshiping something. It's how you and I were created. We can't not worship. And so every day we have a choice to make about whom or what we will worship. But no one can say, well, you know, I'm not a worshiper. I don't worship anything, because we were actually created to worship. And then when we get a grasp of the worship that's going on in heaven, in God's space, worship around the throne, worship of Jesus the Lamb, you know, gospel-centered worship that's going on forever and ever and ever, when we actually get a grasp of that, I think it changes the way that we live and how you and I worship. Last Sunday, we talked specifically about singing. Why do we sing as a church? And what does singing do in our lives? And the challenge of singing being actually a part of a follower of Jesus's life, that, you know, if you've been redeemed by Jesus, you have a song to sing. So this morning we want to talk about postures of worship. And so what I mean by that is, during our corporate worship times, but even I would say in your daily private worship, whether it's reading scripture or praying or singing on your own or anything like that, what are the things that we do with our bodies to express what is going on in our hearts? Now, for some of us, I think maybe we're not quite sure how to enter into that worship time. And if we're honest, we might even question some of the worship practices that we see going on. Maybe some of you have had these questions. Why do we stand when we sing? Right? Most of the time when we gather and when we were gathering in person, and even when you're in your homes, oftentimes when we begin, what do we say? Could you stand with us? Why do we say that? Or why do we kneel when we pray or kneel during a musical worship time? Why do we clap our hands? Right? And here's a free practical clap on the 2 and the 4 beat. There you go. That's a free practical, right? Why do we clap? Why do people raise their hands when worshiping or singing? Why do we do that? Biblically speaking, why do we do these things? And does it really matter, right? How we engage worship with our bodies. So here's the thing. Posture matters. And I don't just mean, you know, like what your parents would say, sit up straight. I don't mean posture like that. But even when you think about not connected to worship or to church or our gatherings, just in everyday life, posture and our body language communicates things to other people. So I thought of a few examples. When a young man meets a young woman and he wants to impress her, right, he might stand up a little bit straighter. You might put your shoulders back a little bit. You might suck in your gut if you have one. When a young man wants to propose, what usually happens? Maybe, you know, we're moving away from it, but what usually happens when you, if you're a man watching and you propose to your wife, what did you do? Probably you went down on one knee, right? This posture that you gave to your fiance. Now, when a husband royally screws up and wants to apologize, right? It's probably down on two knees asking for forgiveness. That's a joke. If someone pointed a gun at you, what would you do? Usually, right? Hands up to show that you surrender, right? I'm not going to try anything. I surrender. If you have children and they wanted you to pick them up for a hug or to show affection, or they hurt themselves, what usually do they do? They reach up to you, right? And I remember one of our kids, she would say, up, right, when she wanted to be picked up, but she would reach up to me as a sign that, oh, she needs some affection, she needs a hug, something's wrong. If you're at a hockey game and your team scores, right, you might raise your hands and cheer about that. Or on the flip side, if a ref makes a bad call, you might throw your hands up in frustration and boo at them, right? So think about all of those cultural things not connected to worship. But what they're doing is it's your heart and your emotions. They're caught up in the experience of the moment, and you respond with your body outwardly to almost display what's going on in your heart. And so it's not a bad thing when we physically display what's going on emotionally. Sometimes our bodies just have to express what's going on in our heart or in our mind. Because physically, you know, we do these things because there's just no way to just words enough, or words aren't enough. So for instance, I thought of this. Every day when I leave for work, I don't just walk by my wife and say, well, I hug and I kiss you, wife, see you later. No, I actually physically do that, right? Because I'm expressing physically what's in my heart as I do these things. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about five different postures of worship, five physical things that we do in response to this overflow of what Jesus is doing in our hearts. And then I want to end with, why don't we naturally just do these things? Now, there are more postures of worship than five, but I just picked five that we could kind of spend some time on, and then ask, why don't we naturally do those things? So before we dive in, I need to give you a warning, though. Because here's the tension that I feel walking into a message like this. With anything to do with following Jesus, the temptation can be to feel bad and then to think, well, fine, if I just do these things, then I won't feel bad anymore and I'm a good Christian and Jesus will be pleased with me. So if we're not careful, discipleship and following Jesus, it can almost feel like begrudging obedience. And so what I mean by that is you might hear a sermon about tithing, for instance, and then you feel guilty about that. And so for 2 or 3 weeks, you just kind of give a little bit more because you feel guilty, but there's no real heart change. And then you might just go back to how you always lived. Or you hear biblically, right, last week, even I felt this tension last week. You hear biblically why we sing. And my hope was not that we would all just feel bad for 2 weeks that, oh yeah, I don't sing, so I sing a little bit louder for 2 weeks, and then I just go right back to how I was living before. So here's the thing, when it comes to following Jesus, guilt is a terrible motivator. Let me illustrate it for you this way, and I've used this, some of you may have heard this already, but if you think about a kid's birthday party, and more often than not, there are balloons at a kid's birthday party. Now, I'm too cheap to go and buy the helium-filled balloons. I just go to the dollar store and you buy like 55 balloons for a dollar. And then you blow them up and they just sit on the ground, right? And you have to, if you wanted your balloons to be airborne, you have to constantly be hitting them in the air, right? Balloons filled with just normal air don't stay afloat. They just sink down to the ground. So if you want them up in the air, you're constantly hitting them up in the air. Helium balloons, on the other hand, if you get a decent helium balloon, we've gotten them on occasion in the past, and sometimes they just stay floating for months, right? And they might sink a little bit, and then it's weird when you forget that it's there, and it's scary. But they just stay afloat. And even after, you know, 3-4 months, and you don't have to constantly be hitting these balloons to keep them in the air. When it comes to following Jesus, doing things based on guilt is like constantly trying to hit a balloon in the air. It doesn't last, right? And it may produce short amounts of change, but it just never lasts. And it can be frustrating, right? Many of us, we've been in that cycle where, why can't I get any traction and any actual life change? I think probably is because we're just feel guilty all the time and we're trying to change our lives based on that guilt. And it can be frustrating and it can feel quite fake sometimes. So when we're talking this morning about worship practices, postures of worship, and we're going to get really practical talking about kneeling and standing and raising our hands and lifting our eyes and just physical things that we do, I think the danger that you need to be aware of is that our response wouldn't be, well, fine, right? I'll just start doing these things. I feel bad that I don't, so fine. Next time we sing, I'll raise my hand so that outwardly, maybe I'm making myself feel a little bit better because I feel guilty that I'm not doing these things. And you might be, you know, fooling yourself or maybe even fooling others, but Jesus, over and over and over in the Gospels, he talks about the fact that he's after your heart. Jesus is not simply after your outward obedience. It's not enough that you just, fine, I'll obey you, Jesus. Jesus actually is after the fact that you would desire to obey him, that you would want to obey him, not that you obey him perfectly. Even in Matthew 15, some Pharisees come to Jesus, and they often did this. They would ask him questions to try and trip him up and trap him. And this was his response to the Pharisees: "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So Jesus looked at the religious elite of his day and he said, yeah, you're honoring God with this lip service and you're maybe even doing the right things outwardly, but your heart is so far from God. Even think of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, 3 spiritual disciplines connected to a life of worship. And he says, don't do it like the hypocrites do. Right? Giving to the poor, an act of worship, giving to the poor. He says, don't do it like they do. I'm going to make sure everyone sees me give to the poor. I'm going to make sure my coins clink really loudly in the collection bag or whatever it is. And he says, actually, when you give, make sure no one knows. Don't even let your right hand see what your left hand is doing. Jesus talks about praying when he says, when you pray, don't pray long, elaborate, stuffy prayers full of big theological words. He says, go to your room and just pray. He talks about fasting. He says, when you fast, don't purposefully look gloomy and hungry to show people that you're fasting. So I say all of these things. So as we walk through these different worship practices, that we don't respond in one of two ways. The first being that my prayer is that you don't respond by going, I don't do these things, so now I feel guilty and I better do them. Or the second being that your response wouldn't be, well, I'm amazing because I do all of these outward expressions, because your heart still could be far from God. Now, there's a difference between conviction, right, from the Holy Spirit. If you're listening and the Holy Spirit is convicting you about these things, that's different than you just going, humanly speaking, I just feel really guilty, so I better do it. So my goal is practically, we would learn how to posture ourselves in our worship, but that would grow out of a love of Jesus and the gospel, so that these postures of worship would just be a natural response to what Jesus is doing in each of us. So I want to walk through five postures, five physical things that we do in worship, and then I want to end with why is it such a struggle to do these things sometimes. So five things. The first posture of worship biblically is lying prostrate before the Lord. And we don't use that kind of language much in our day and age. I think people are just afraid to say prostate instead of prostrate. But we don't talk like that. Yes, and then I spent some time lying prostrate before the Lord. That's not, you know, in our vocabulary much, but basically it means that you would fall on your face in the presence of God. And we don't have time to go over every example of this in the Bible, but as you read scripture, you'll notice that the most common reaction when people come face to face with God's glory and His presence is that they fall prostrate before Him. Numbers 20, verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Leviticus 9. 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Even in the New Testament, if you remember the story in Matthew 17, when Jesus takes his disciples up the mountain and he's transfigured in front of them, meaning, you know, the veil is kind of pulled back and they see Jesus in all of his glory. And then Moses and Elijah are there. And then God, the Father's voice from heaven says, like, listen to my son. In verse 6, it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Even in Revelation 7, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. You'll notice just time after time after time in the Bible, when people, and not even just people, when angels, when living creatures are in the presence of God, the natural response is, I'm going to hit the ground on my face. It's a natural human response. So a couple of reasons, biblically, I think, why we would do this, and why you would do this in our corporate gatherings, or even just privately before the Lord, just you and Him. First of all, lying prostrate before God is an acknowledgement of your total unworthiness. I'm reminded in Genesis 17, God comes to Abram and he says, you know, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and Abram, I'm going to multiply you greatly. And Abram's response is not, oh, well, gee, thanks, God. Or like, yeah, I was wondering if you were going to do that for me. What is Abram's response? Genesis 17, verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. Like, it's when we lie prostrate before God, when we hit the floor, it, on one hand, it's an acknowledgement of our unworthiness in the presence of a holy and righteous and perfect God, that we would go, God, we are not even worthy to stand in your presence. I got to hit the deck. Secondly, lying prostrate before God, it's a recognition of our need for God's mercy. In Luke 5:12, we read this story. While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So in worship, whether it's corporately when we sing, whether it's in your prayer time at home, one of the ways, or one of the reasons that we lie prostrate before God is that is a physical recognition of a deep need for God's mercy. And lastly, lying prostrate before God, it's a right response to a serious crisis. In Joshua 7, it says, you know, the people of God are moving into the promised land, and then they kind of suffer this terrible thing that happens. It says they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them at the descent. So like a terrible tragedy happens. Their men are dying. It says the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So lying prostrate is a way to physically respond to a crisis where you go, God, I got nothing left, right? Whether it's medical news or something's going on in your life or something's going on in the world, that followers of Jesus would just lie prostrate before God and go, God, you need to intervene. So I was really convicted. Like, how many of us do this in our worship? I mean, it's all over the Bible. Men and women of God lying on their faces before him, acknowledging that we are unworthy in the presence of a worthy God, of a holy God, lying prostrate to recognize our need of mercy and grace, crying out to God in desperation. The second posture of worship is kneeling. And again, for sake of time, we can't show all the examples in the Bible of people kneeling, but there are a lot. I think of even in Acts 20:36, when Paul and the church gathered, it said, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. This natural response that after he had finished speaking and saying these things, he knelt and then he prayed with them. Even in Daniel 6, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So a posture of worship is to kneel. And again, think these postures of worship can be when we're corporately gathered, right now, you know, in your homes, when we're singing and we're gathering as a church, or it can be in my personal worship time when I'm reading scripture, when I'm praying, when I'm singing to God, maybe on my own. Kneeling is this posture of worship. And so the question then is, well, why? Why do we kneel? When you pray, when you worship, when you sing together, why is that a posture of worship? Why would we kneel? A couple of reasons. I think one, kneeling acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the reasons that we kneel in our worship is it's an acknowledgement of that. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus, you are King. You are worthy for me to kneel in your presence. Secondly, and much like lying prostrate, we kneel as a sign of just earnest appeal. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah is desperate and he's asking God to send rain. And then in verse 42, it says, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel and he bowed himself down on the earth and he put his face between his knees. So kneeling was for Elijah a physical way, desperation for God. It was God, again, appealing to God, God, would you send rain? And yes, Elijah could have just said that. But there was something about his body and his posture, kneeling with his face to the ground, saying, God, would you send rain? And then lastly, I think kneeling also is just a sign of personal humility. I think we live in a very anti-authority, I don't know, time in our world. And not, you know, we're skeptical of authority and we don't like authority. We don't like being told what to do, whether it's the government, whether it's you know, if you're a kid, my parents, whether it's your teachers, whether it's church leaders, we live in a very anti-authority type of culture. And so kneeling, even in your relationship to Jesus, some of us might go, I don't like having to, you know, obey, and I don't like authority. And so kneeling, it's personal humility. It's saying, I am going to subject myself to Jesus. He is in charge of my life. It's a humble thing to kneel. Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It's a sign of humility, going, I am not in charge of my own life. I am not my own Maker. I am kneeling in subjection to my Maker. When you kneel in worship, essentially you're saying, I am not the king of my life. I am not the one being worshipped, right? I am kneeling before the one who's being worshipped, Jesus. So we lie prostrate, we kneel. The third posture of worship is standing. Like, have you ever thought, and I said it at the beginning, why do we all stand when we gather to sing? Right? Maybe it's to straighten up your diaphragm so you can sing louder, possibly. But we do that, don't we? Oftentimes, like, would you stand and sing? And that's why we've even really encouraged you, and it's hard because we have no idea what you're doing in your homes, but we encourage you in your homes, still stand and sing. Don't just sit on the couch and watch, stand and sing. Now, why? There's a bunch of verses, right? Here's one, Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So for all of these postures of worship, we could say, well, we do them because we're commanded to, right? I mean, we're commanded to stand. All the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of God. But I think it might go even deeper than that. Standing when we worship, I think it reminds us of a couple of things. One, I think it's a physical reminder of something that's happened in our hearts. First, standing in worship reminds us of our position in Christ. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The truth of the gospel is, apart from Jesus, no one can stand before God. But because of what Jesus has done, we can actually come into the presence of God and stand. So you'll notice that these postures of worship, I think they express themselves depending on where you're at in your life. Not every, you know, worship gathering or devotional time or prayer time that you have, will you be lying prostrate before God. Sometimes you'll be confident in who you are in Jesus, and you're in a good place in believing the gospel, and you'll stand in the presence of Jesus. So standing, when we gather, it reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. Apart from him, no one can stand in the presence of God. I think secondly, in some ways, when we gather together, or we stand together, or you're standing in your living room, or you stand when you pray, or whatever it is, it symbolizes our preparation for battle. Ephesians 6 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And we're going to talk more next week about worship as a spiritual battle, as warfare. But I think standing, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes a readiness. It even symbolizes a readiness to serve, right? Like, you've heard me say this, but when we would gather together, and I actually, you know, I don't like calling it, come to our worship service, because it conveys the idea that we're here to serve you. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. When we gather together, we're not here to serve you. All of us collectively are here to serve Jesus. And so standing is even symbolic of a readiness to serve. I'm here to engage. I'm here to, I'm not seeking for someone to serve me. I want to serve. I'm at the ready. So those are some reasons why we why we stand together. And I think it's a sign of awe, right? If you think about that verse that we read in Psalm, that all of the inhabitants of the world, we stand in awe of God. I think there's something to that. It's a sign of respect, right? I'm not going to sit in the pew or however like that and just sing, or I'm not going to sit at my house on my comfy couch and just lay back. Yeah, I'm worshiping God. I think standing is a sign of respect and awe at who God is. The fourth posture of worship is raising our hands. Now, why do we do that? And we're going to get to more accurately why we don't do that. But why? Have you ever done that? Like, looked around, and, you know, people are engaging in the singing and they're raising their hands. You know, why do we do that? Really simply, the simplest reason is that we're told to over and over and over in Scripture. Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. I mean, that's a command. Psalm 63:4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Psalm 41, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Psalm 143, I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So really, simply put, you can just make a strong biblical case for raising your hands in worship. We want to obey God, and he says over and over and over, I want you to lift your hands, to reach out, to acknowledge something. So one, I think it signifies our need of God. And I kind of equate it, and I said it earlier, like when my kids, and not so much they're getting older, but when my kids were little especially, and they would walk up and they wanted me to show them affection or to pick them up, what would they do? They wouldn't just say, hey dad, can you pick me up? They would do what? They would lift their hands up to me, and it was this sign of affection and need, and I want something from you. I need you, Dad, to do something. And so I think part of lifting our hands when we sing, it is a sign of desperation. God, we need you. We need your mercy. We need your grace. It appeals to God's sovereign power. It's a symbol of just seeking God's mercy. And then I think another aspect is that it's, you know, we talk about we're lifting up our praise, and part of the physical posture of that is we're literally, I'm lifting up my praise to you, God. So lifting hands is just a physical outward expression of what is happening. God, I need you. And I believe that in my heart, but when my body reacts by lifting my hands in need and in asking for mercy and in praise. Lastly, the fifth posture of worship is lifting our eyes, looking to heaven. I think often in worship, whether it's singing or praying, many of us close our eyes, but I think there's a natural tendency to lift our eyes, and I think we do this for a couple of reasons. One, I think it demonstrates where our help comes from, right? If you remember Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So lifting our eyes, I think, is just an acknowledgement of that's where my help comes from. Right, there's nothing you can't see. There's nothing on the ceiling. There's nothing magical about it, right? But when we're singing and we're praying and we're worshiping, when I'm lifting my eyes, it's a reminder of where our help comes from. I think also it just displays faith in who we're worshiping. Think about Jesus. Jesus did this often in John 11. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, is dead, and Jesus prays to the Father before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11, it says this, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus even lifted his eyes, and I think it was this acknowledgement. Father, I know that you hear me. You always hear me. Lifting our eyes also, it just indicates fellowship with God. Again, in John 17, we see Jesus. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So I think there's this aspect of worship. You know, sometimes we bow our heads and our faces are on the ground. Other times we stand and we lift up our hands. Other times we lift our eyes to remind ourselves who this God is and where our help and our strength and our courage and our grace and mercy come from. Now, to be sure, there are other postures of worship that we just don't have time to talk about today. We know we didn't talk about sitting before the Lord, or clapping our hands in worship, dancing even in worship, right? Playing instruments. Like, all of those things have a biblical precedent. But I want to focus on those five: lying prostrate, kneeling, standing, raising our hands, lifting our eyes. And like I said, it's not as if those things can only happen when we gather together to sing. Right? It's not as if, well, I can only kneel or lift my hands or lift my eyes when I'm here with everybody. I mean, I think there's something natural about that when we corporately gather, but you can do that in your bedroom. You can do that in your kitchen as you read your Bible and pray. You can lift your hands. You can lie prostrate. You can do that as you take a walk and you lift your gaze up, right? I love the walk down the street to my house because, I mean, it's not mountains, but there's a hill, right? And oftentimes it's beautiful. And you can just, as you walk, lift your eyes to the hills. Where does your help come from? So these postures of worship can just be in everyday life. So, if biblically speaking, we're encouraged to do these things, and even sometimes commanded to do these things, and that they're physical reminders of who God is, and who we are, and how we respond to Him, the question then, much like last week, is why don't we do them? If we're encouraged and even commanded to lay prostrate before God, kneel before Him, raise our hands in worship, stand before God, to lift our eyes up, then why don't we? I have a couple of reasons, I think. The first reason, I think, is many of us are very worried about what others will think of us. What are other people going to think of me if I raise my hands in worship? Or if I kneel before God, or if I lie prostrate before Him, if we, in our gatherings, what are people going to think of me, right? Or even just think, even in your house, what is my wife or my kids going to think of me if they come downstairs and I'm lying prostrate before God in worship? What about my reputation, right? I think men and women struggle with this, but men, even, like, what if people think I'm too soft? That's not manly to kneel and to cry and to lift your hands in worship. I don't want people to think I'm too emotional. And I think sometimes, often, we don't physically respond in worship because of what others might think or say. I mean, I know that this is true because I have felt this battle. There have been times in years past in our gatherings as we sing, you know, there's just this emotional urge and response that I need to kneel before Jesus as we worship. And immediately my flesh thinks, yeah, but if you kneel, like, what are people going to think? People will think you just want attention. People will think, oh man, there must be something terrible going on in his life that he has to kneel. People will think you're just overly emotional. And I've had to battle my own flesh to actually obey God and kneel before Him. Like, I love what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul essentially says, whose opinion matters more? Man's or God's? Right? The guy across the pew or the creator and sustainer of the universe? Like, whose opinion matters most? So I would encourage you in your worship, when you feel a physical response to the gospel and to who God is, whether it be kneeling or raising your hands or clapping or lying prostrate, that you would care about one person's opinion, Jesus, and that you would seek to honor him and obey him and to worship him. I've even had conversations with people after, you know, when we were gathering in person, and they said things like, man, the worship really engaged with me. Like, I just really wanted to lift my hands. And I said, why didn't you? Right? Or I just felt like dancing in the aisle. And I'm like, do it. Right? But we go, it's a Mennonite church. You know, my wife is with me. But see, like, then we're caring about what everybody else thinks except about what Jesus thinks. And honestly, and this is in the life group questions, but honestly, I think part of that is idolatry. Because you're worshiping your image. You're not worshiping Jesus in that moment. You're worshiping what others think of you. And so really, it's idolatry when we respond like that. So I think that's one of the reasons that we don't do this, that we don't physically respond in worship, because we're just worried about what other people will think of us. Secondly, it doesn't feel natural. I think all of us are shaped by our experiences and our upbringings or the cultures that we live in. And so we might be tempted to just kind of forego engaging in these different postures to avoid that awkward feeling or that uncomfortable feeling, or it just doesn't come naturally to us. Right? You hear things like, well, that's the Mennonite Brethren Church. You just don't do that kind of stuff here. Right? Or I was raised Old Colony, right? And it's just very serious and stoic, and we just don't do that kind of stuff. You know, that's fine for other people, or that's fine for other denominations, but just, nah, maybe not for us. We're more reserved. So I would encourage you, standing and lifting your hands and kneeling and lying prostrate in worship, it's not a denominational issue. It's not an upbringing issue. It's not even a cultural issue. It's a biblical issue. And so we want to ask, as followers of Jesus, is my worldview being shaped by the Bible? Is what I believe and what I do, you know, theologically, our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, what I believe and then what I do, is that shaped by what I read in the Bible? Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that it's not going to be hard for you, right? Even when we went to Africa a few years ago, a lot of the elements when they gather are very similar, but just their expressions of worship are very different. And it could, I mean, you want to talk about dancing in church. They danced in church, and then they expected you, as like the white visitor who have no rhythm, you got to dance with us, and you're just kind of like, oh man, this feels so uncomfortable. But you do it, right? And so it was amazing to kind of be pushed out of my North American, you know, evangelical Mennonite Brethren comfort zone. And there's drums and there's dancing. And then I even remember I was sharing with someone yesterday, actually, you know, they asked me to preach, and I preached for a solid 45 minutes, and they were all disappointed that it was too short, right? And you just kind of go, so if you ever complain, go to Africa. That's like a 3-hour church gathering. So don't hear me wrong. Just get over your culture and get over that it doesn't feel natural. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, don't use those as an excuse to say, well, that's just for someone else. It's fine, right? And maybe, like any other spiritual discipline, right? I think worship is a spiritual discipline. Right? So whether it's reading your Bible or praying, maybe it's something that you work at, and then it just becomes more and more natural. Stephen Miller said, outward expressiveness in corporate worship is not the only indicator of our delight in the Lord, but it can be a telling one. So to say that, oh, so-and-so didn't raise their hands, they weren't worshiping, that's not what we're getting at. But let me tell you, when I know our worship team can attest to this, and sometimes I peek and I look around when we were gathering, but when you say, yes, I'm here and I'm excited to worship Jesus, and this is what you see, I'm like, I don't believe you. Right? And yes, we can't judge what's going on in your hearts, but outward physical expressions of worship, they're a pretty good indicator of what's going on in your heart. So when you're singing about the fact that, you know, you love Jesus and what he's done for you, and you're yawning and, oh, this is just awful, it's a good indicator, right, of where you're at. So I would encourage you that sometimes it's just going to take work to get over your cultural preferences or your upbringing. And maybe it just takes practice to go, biblically speaking, these things are encouraged and commanded. Even if it feels unnatural, I'm going to enter into that. Thirdly, I think one of the reasons we don't engage in some of these worship postures is because we've seen abuses of it. So then rather than engage these things in a biblical way, it's almost like, well, just to be safe, let's not do it at all. Right? I think it's fair that we see practices described in the Bible, and then you see Christians misinterpreting that or abusing it. And then let's just stay clear from that altogether, because it's just, we don't want to, you know, be seen as engaging in some of these abuses. So I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, early on, our youth group went to a big inter-church worship night. So, you know, a couple hundred teens are there. And it was held at a very, very, very charismatic church. And so we went there for a time of musical worship. And then if I remember correctly, you know, there was a speaker afterwards and some games and snacks, and like a standard youth thing. But I remember being in grade 8 and or 9, and I'm standing in the midst of this worship time, and people were laughing uncontrollably, throwing themselves on the ground, shaking. I remember seeing one boy constantly throwing himself into the wall, speaking just, you know, nonsense, utterings, babbling. Dancing, you know, you have people next to you going, Jesus, and all that kind of stuff, and falling over. And I remember standing there being, this is chaos, right? But it was defended as, no, this is just what worship in the Spirit looks like. But I'll tell you, being there, it was worship in the Spirit. It just wasn't the Holy Spirit. Now, I can remember, because of that event, just saying, man, I don't ever want to do that. Because it's not biblical, and then so you just swing all the way the other way, and worship should be stoic and serious, just because we don't ever want to do that kind of thing, right? When we're barking and jumping around and doing all that kind of stuff. But listen, just because a biblical practice is abused or misinterpreted or not done correctly doesn't mean we just throw it all out. I mean, I thought about this. For goodness sake, look at the state of preaching in North America. Like, by and large, it's abysmal. But we don't say, right, well, we might as well not even preach, right? Because we've seen the terrible abuses of it. Just to be safe, not going to preach. No, just because preaching is misused and abused in many churches, all the more to preach accurately and biblically. Same with worship when we gather and our postures of worship. Just because you see abuses of it, all the more to teach people how to biblically worship correctly and engage with their emotions and their bodies. So I would encourage you, just because you've seen instances where postures of worship are abused or misused or even disobedient to Scripture, it doesn't mean that we don't engage them. Right? Just because you've seen where postures of worship maybe are out of hand and they're not helpful and they're distracting, that doesn't mean that raising your hands or kneeling or lying prostrate in worship is sinful. And then lastly, I think sometimes we don't engage in these postures of worship is, if I can be very blunt, it's because we have hard hearts. Now again, I want to be very careful. Raising your hands and kneeling and doing all those things, it doesn't necessarily mean that your heart is in the right place. Don't hear me wrong. Our outward expression of worship and our obedience should be indicators of a heart transformation. And I just mentioned it, but I have been in corporate worship times when you look around and people are just not engaged. It's been here when we've got, I've been to conferences where you look around and it's just like, are we even worshiping? Right? We're singing like, oh, the wonderful cross, and we're singing, and people are, looks like they're bored out of their minds, and yawning, and checking my phone, and leaning on the pew in front of me, and just not engaged. And if I'm honest, I think sometimes it's because we're just not excited about the gospel. Maybe you haven't been in the Word. Maybe you're stuck in sin and you just are continually going back to it. I think sometimes we don't engage in worship with our bodies because we've allowed our hearts to harden to the truth of the gospel that you and I need daily. Like, if you think about what the gospel is, it should foster a physical response in us. When you read Ephesians 2, and if you're a follower of Jesus, this is who you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following Satan. You were a son or a daughter of disobedience. You were carrying out desires of your body. You were a child of wrath. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his love towards us, when you were dead, he made you alive. Like, how can you believe that and then go, praise the Lord. Ugh. Like, do you actually believe that you were destined for hell and God saved you and he made you alive? Then our bodies should respond in worship. So don't allow your heart to just harden or become inoculated to the gospel where you go, yeah, I know this all. I've heard it before. So please hear me. Not all of the reasons that we don't worship apply to everyone, right? For some of you, you do engage, whether it's here, whether it's in your homes, whether it's in your worship, your personal worship time, you are engaged. But my hope is that when you and I think about worshiping Jesus, whether corporately, as we sing, or read scripture, or even take communion, or privately, when I pray and read the word and I confess my sin, my prayer is that the natural response from a changed and a renewed heart would be evident in our bodies, in our postures. That more and more, this is what's going to produce lasting change, more and more as that, right? Ephesians 2, as the gospel softens our heart and sinks deep and deep and deep and deep into our hearts, the natural response, not a forced response, but the natural response would be to fall on our faces, to kneel before Jesus, to stand in honor of him, to raise our hands, to lift our eyes, but that as a church and as individual followers of Jesus, that outward expression would be an indicator of what Jesus is doing in our hearts, right? That we wouldn't just out of guilt say, well, fine, I'm going to lift my hands, but that out of a natural response to us falling in love with Jesus more and more and more, as us being sanctified more and more and more, that these things would just come naturally to us. So I want to pray, and we want to actually apply what we're talking about. We want to spend time singing together. So I'll ask the team to come up. Let me just pray. And then we want to just spend some time singing and worshiping together. And I want to tell you, I know, because much like last week, I know that the automatic response, right, the human response would be, I feel really guilty, so I better do this. Listen, we can't see you in your homes. Right, I have no idea how you're going to respond. This would be a perfect opportunity for you actually to ask Jesus, Jesus, what do you want me to do to be obedient to you as we worship? Maybe it is kneeling in your living room. Maybe it is lifting your hands in worship. Maybe it is, right, lying prostrate before God in your living room. Maybe it is just lifting your eyes and singing and worshiping. Maybe it's sitting down and just quiet prayer. Again, Don't just do these things because, you know, Pastor Andrew said that I'm supposed to. No, do them in response to the Holy Spirit's conviction and the truth of the gospel. So let me pray. Jesus, I just thank you for who you are and what you've done. When we think about the fact that we were enemies of you, God, children of wrath, destined for hell, and we deserved it. And yet, God, that you come and you pluck us off of that path solely because of your grace and mercy, nothing to do with us. That God, you would send your Son to come and live a life that we were meant to live, but failed miserably at. And Jesus, you would obey perfectly. And then Jesus, you would go and you would die the most unjust, brutal death that we deserve. Jesus, when we understand the gospel, it should evoke wonder and awe in us and a physical response as we worship. So just do your work in us now, God. I pray as we sing that, God, we wouldn't just be disengaged, that we wouldn't look at the clock, that we wouldn't just go, you know, I can't wait till this is over so I can get on to the rest of my day. But Holy Spirit, would you just convict us and help us to just enter into this time of worship and to sing and to make much of you, Jesus. So God, I pray now as we sing that you would be honored and glorified in the words that we sing and the postures of our bodies that we take. And so we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.